something that's just a little bit of a quirk with me. But we read that he gives according to, not out of. And according to is a representation of his exhaustless love, totally exhaustless. Whereas when you give out of, eventually it depletes. Nonetheless, what an amazing song. We have exhausted our store of endurance. I've been thinking about that and just humming it to myself driving out today. Kind of really tough few weeks and tired and exhausted and elderly and I don't know what all. And I just thought, boy, you're going to have to just bring me through this one today, Lord. And I started singing that. I felt made me feel better. We are in the first 13 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's the assignment for the day. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, first 13 verses beginning in 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things that you have heard from me, among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man who goes to war becomes entangled with the affairs of life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned unless he strive lawfully. The husbandman who labors must first be the partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give understanding in all of these things. Remember, don't ever forget that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to the gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is never bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a trustworthy saying. If we are dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we do not believe, he still abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's actually one of my favorite verses in all of 2 Timothy, verse 13. Of 2 Timothy, pardon me, chapter 2. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. You know, of course, that this is the second letter that the Apostle Paul has written to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, a man that he has called his soulmate. No one else, nobody in my travels, he said, no one in my life is like-minded like you. He had a very special place in his heart for Timothy. And as I'm sure you have noticed in the weeks leading up to this morning, this is it. These are the last words that are recorded from the pen of the beloved Apostle Paul. And so it's an interesting book in that he goes from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. Just sort of free associates in the power of the Spirit of God. And all of the things that he wants Timothy to remember, to illustrate to him, to drive home to him, that will prop him up in the ministry once the Apostle Paul is gone. All of the things come out. Every one of these chapters, every verse from every chapter is critically important. It is one of the great books, not just in the New Testament, one of the great books in all of the Bible. First of all, he says in verse 1, you therefore, my son, it's an emphatic position in a Greek sentence. Others may falter, others may fail, but I expect more of you. That's what he's saying here. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace. The present imperative, it indicates here continued growth. Keep on growing in strength. in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It wasn't just for salvation, this business of grace. It's also for living, to be strong in it. And I love verse 2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, this is the ultimate goal of the ministry. Pass it on. You commit then to faithful men who will pass it on and commit it to others also. The buck at times may stop with you, he is saying, but what you really need to know is truth will never stop. So if I would ask you this morning, how many of you have heard the name of Ezra Kimball? Hands up. Nobody? Ezra Kimball lived in Boston, Massachusetts. He worked in a shoe store. And he continued to share the faith of Jesus Christ with another young clerk at the shoe store whose name was Dwight L. Moody. And he led him to Christ. D.L. Moody, among thousands and thousands of converts, led a man to the Lord Jesus who had been a professional baseball player and a rascal. And his name was Billy Sunday. And among the thousands of people that Billy Sunday saw come to Christ in his ministry, in all of his crusades, was a man by the name of Mordecai Ham, who also became an evangelist and conducted many, many, many crusades. And while he also saw thousands of people won for Christ, he had a convert by the name of Billy Graham. You see, five generations. Commit to faithful men. Pass it on. Pass on the torch. It's not our show. We are temporary actors on a stage, not acting. We are temporary small cogs in a massive wheel. And D.L. Moody later said in his ministry, God, just at the end of it, literally, he said, God always buries his workers, but don't ever forget, he will always carry on his work. It's still true to this day. I think back to some of the people that I grew up with as a young buck, just coming up in a church similar to this, and some of the men and some of the women who really took it upon themselves to invest in my life. I don't know why. I really don't. Maybe that had been their custom for a long time, but they did. They invested. Three older women, all of them Irish women, that for whatever reason, starting at the age of 13, invested in my life. And some older men that spent time with me and discipled me, and kind of at times it came to the point where even at a crossroads, It was as much the fear of disappointing them and my parents as disappointing the Lord when I was a young boy that stopped me in my tracks. They were good. They were investors in my life, and I'm thankful for them. They're all gone now. They're all in heaven. The man who led me to the Lord has long been in heaven. Literally since I was 16 years old, he has been in heaven with the Lord. The man who led him to the Lord, or the woman, they have long been with the Lord. It is an ongoing, continuous circle, this loop that plays and plays. It is true in evangelism. It ought to be true in teaching and in every aspect of our ministry. So it really begs a question, doesn't it? It may not be as applicable today to some of our youngest members, but for some of us who are older, have we established, pardon me, this kind of a legacy? Have we invested in lives so that then later on those lives can invest in other lives? We're all familiar with multi-level marketing. Sometimes it drives us crazy, getting the phone calls and the like. But this is supposed to be, in one sense, like multi-level marketing. We are to disseminate the Word of God and see people saved. Every one of them is to disseminate the Word of God and see people saved. And the benefit keeps going. It is theoretically, in a perfect world, it goes out, and it goes out wide, and it goes out far, and it should go transcending all generations. Does it? Not always, sadly, but it should. Commit thou to faithful men, he said, and then they will be able to teach others also. Pass it along. Now he gets into three metaphors in Christian service. Interesting, really. First is a soldier on active duty. You therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. As a son, he is to be strong, and as a soldier, he is to endure hardness. Soldiers at war, it may mean being wounded. It may be suffering. Remember, God didn't start the war. Satan did. And in this, he said, you have to endure hardness. So he's not asking Timothy to go through something that he himself hasn't experienced. And it's actually in the sentence structure here. It's as if the apostle is saying, I have endured hardness. Now you endure it with me. And they have to endure it. Sometimes that's all you can do is just endure it. Now he said, there are things that will absolutely hinder you. No one going to war entangles himself with the affairs of life. Mark was mentioning this morning at the Lord's Supper about watching the Roosevelt. I didn't even remember that it was on this week. I hope they do it again because I wanted to watch that. But in World War I and World War II, I suppose Dick would gladly tell us in the Vietnam and the Korean War era, whatever. I mean, even to this day, things are different when a soldier is on leave. They have access now to email, and they have access to occasional phone calls home. And when a baby is born, they can actually sometimes watch the birth of their baby in real time on Skype or one of the others. You know, I mean, things are a little different now. But that person that goes to war, when they're in the heat of the battle, they're not bogged down with the things of life. They are in it for survival and for success. I have never been in a battle like that. I don't know how I would react in a battle like that. But you don't know until you're in it. But I can promise you that the one thing that every soldier and sailor and marine and whoever, airman, must have in common is a singular focus. A singular focus. The mission at hand. That's how it must be if our lives are really to count for God as soldiers on active duty. They're not entangled with the things of life. And pastors and teachers and leaders have to lead the way in this thing. Secondly, as an athlete, Paul speaks now of one of his favorite subjects, athletics. I've often thought it'd be fun if he remembers, or if it even comes to mind, it'll be fun in heaven someday to ask him what the deal was with him and sports. He used the metaphor of athletics often. It must have been something that really appealed to him. So chances are he would have been a sports fan today if he was around. Probably wouldn't have had any time to watch South Carolina win and Clemson lose or whatever. But nonetheless, you know he loved sports. Just he seems to use this analogy, this metaphor, quite often. And he talks here about an athlete in disciplined action. Striving means to engage in athletic contests. To win the prize, one must strive lawfully. So last night, I'm sitting in my recliner and I am thinking, trying to go back and think of those who did not strive lawfully in sports. First one I thought of was Pete Rose, but you know what? It doesn't really fit with him. He bet on baseball games, lifetime ban from the game. He bet on baseball games, but evidently it's never been proven, and he's adamant to this day, never in a game that he was a part of one of the teams. All right, small distinction. We'll set him to the side. I can't remember her name. If you do, and I usually never forget a name, but I can't remember this girl's name. Do you remember years ago in either the New York or the Boston Marathon, there was a lady who parked herself about a mile and a half or two from the finish line. You remember that? And all of a sudden, she came out of the crowd and she joined the race. Now listen, if I am ever to run a marathon, I will tell you right now, that's what I'm going to do. Except I won't be a mile and a half out. I'll be a half a mile out. I'll be 20 feet out. But that's what she did. And she had it timed perfectly. She got under the ropes and there were people all around her and she just drifted. And there were only two people that watched her do it. It was brilliant, almost. And she was the ladies' winner for less than a day. Until these two women, who happened to be in their pack and had already raced 20-plus miles, they come to the officials and they said, something weird happened, like a mile or a mile and a half from the end. There's the lady that won, She came out of the crowd. She came right into us. She didn't break a sweat. She had no sweat. She just started running. And they were able to pull surveillance tapes from some of the businesses. And they watched it. And lo and behold, she who had won had not won lawfully. She cheated. Not only did they strip of her crown and any of the cash prize, she's still remembered by people like me to this day. So there have been a lot of cheaters in sports. And the apostle is telling his son in the faith, listen, when I use this analogy here, and this is the metaphor that I give, which is one of my very favorites. Here's the bottom line. You will not win the prize unless you do it within the boundaries. What are the boundaries? It's the apostolic doctrine. It's the wonders of the gospel. It's a thrilling subject of prophecy. It is the Word of God. Whatever you do in this race, in this athletic endeavor, you absolutely have to do it within legal boundaries. Do you know what the actual definition is of transgression? Transgression is to go beyond allowable boundaries. It's actually the dictionary definition of it. So if we are to win this crown, this prize, striving for the mastery and earn it, no transgression from the boundaries, which is the safe sanctity of the Word of God. Thirdly, he uses a metaphor, which he also uses more than once, of farming. Now, we may live on a little property, but I don't actively farm it. But I have a lot of neighbors that do. One of the things that I've noticed when we talk and when I sit at a table in a little general store or whatever, and I listen to them, or when I overhear their conversations at the feed store, one of the things is that farmers never ever know what their crop's going to be like until they actually start to harvest it. They just don't. They can do everything right, letter of the law textbook, an enormous investment, not just of money, but of time, of sweat, tears. It may not have a great reward. Now, says the apostle to his son in the faith, the husbandman, the sower, the farmer reaps of his labors before final harvest. He has to be a partaker of the first fruit. Those who labor for the Lord are blessed and rewarded both here and hereafter. That's what he's saying. It pays to serve Jesus, the sower or the farmer. Athlete gets the crown only at the conclusion of the race. whereas those who sow can reap the reward even before the final harvest. Consider what I say, said verse 7. Let this sink in. Meditate on this. Many, many other lessons and parables, but the seed sown must be understood and bring forth fruit. Now, it is understandable that a man like Timothy would become exhausted in the work of God. It's understandable. And who knows, he may have been extremely tired and exhausted, and Paul has gotten wind of it. We don't know these things. But read verse 8 with me again. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So lest he become weary and faint-hearted, Paul begins to elaborate here on the hardness and the suffering that must be endured. Remember, he says, the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. They're always to be remembered. Again, it was read this morning from 1 Corinthians 11. I think you did, Glenn, on the Lord's Supper. It's always to be remembered, this Jesus Christ of the seed of David. He was of the lineage of David. He was the rightful heir to the throne of David. And here the apostle is saying he was raised from the dead, perfect tense, denotes the certainty here of fact. And the gospel that he preached, if anyone else preaches any other gospel, he's to be accursed, he told the Galatians. So this is the gospel right here. If you want to hear the gospel, then you listen to the gospel that I have preached. But he said, if you ever get weary, or in case you do, or fatigued, there's something that you have to remember, something to hearken back to, something to never lose focus on. Those whose lives counted in the gospel, beginning with the one who was crucified, died, buried, but raised again, think of the hardness that he had to endure. If that's another, not quite enough example, here's another one. Look at me presently in bondage. I'm in prison in Rome, and I am convinced that Paul had been given a very clear understanding from God himself that this imprisonment he would never escape from. This was it. So he's saying there's going to be hardness. You've got to endure hardness and suffering. I'm sure many of us are watching with horror the stuff that is going on in parts of the Middle East right now. These savages that are slaughtering little babies and children and women, all manner of atrocities. It's horrible to watch. I have to confess to you that growing up, and even as an adult in my 40s or even in my 50s, I never expected, I really did not expect to see what's going on happen in my lifetime. I really didn't. It has even caught me by a bit of surprise. And so we listen to the news, we watch, and we read, and we hear about the things that are being perpetrated on Christians in the Middle East. So there is this battle raging within me, and I can't answer it because I am not sovereign. Because from my perspective, some of the Christianity that is believed and practiced by some of these people that are suffering because they are Christians. Some of this and some of them are martyrs, but some of the stuff that they're suffering and having to endure, I'm asking the Lord, if they don't personally know you as Savior, if they have never put their personal faith and trust in you as Savior and Redeemer, while they're going through this, reveal yourself to them. Reveal the plan of salvation to them. That they don't need a priest as an intermediary. Show them that they can come right to you, Lord. This is my prayer. Wouldn't it be sad to suffer under the name Christian and really not be a scriptural Christian? And in the midst of this, I'm saying, Lord, are these martyrs or are they just terribly unfortunate people that have been at the wrong place and the wrong time and even, in some instances, the wrong sect of Islam? What's going on in this? Well, if I never expected to see it happen in my lifetime in certain parts of the world, I have never, ever expected to see anything like this happen in our country. But it might. And in our lifetimes, just think of the last 13 years since 9/11 happened, and the changes. The Lord hasn't come in 11 more years. What do you think this world and our country will be like? So this is not just theory from an older man who is ready to die in more ways than one to a young man who he loved and wanted to help. This is as contemporary as this morning's newspaper. He says, lest you become weary or faint-hearted, remember the hardness and the suffering that has to be endured. Remember the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. It's always to be remembered. It's always to be remembered. And I pray that if I'm alive when it comes here and I'm caught in the crosshairs, that God will give me the grace to stand strong, to be a witness for Christ. Wherein I suffer trouble, the apostle writes, verse 9. Preaching this gospel of the resurrection of Christ brought about all the persecution that the apostle went through. God does not protect his servants from trouble. He preserves them through the trouble. Sufferings and troubles and the like, trials and tests. It's very interesting how this kind of dovetails with James 1. The first study this morning, trials and tests and tribulations and the like, they're not always the chastening or the chastening, however you pronounce it, of God or the result of sin. It's not always because God wants us to learn lessons and this is the only way he can teach us. The apostle told this same young man, and if you studied 1 Timothy, you know this, all who will to live a godly life will suffer persecution. Back when I was in school, that was called an if-then statement. If you are a Christian, then you're going to be persecuted. And the very first that I ever heard of persecution, minor perhaps, but not if you were the person, was shortly after I was saved. Our family's best friend in our church, my mom and dad's closest friend, the man was turned down again for another promotion at work. It had been the seventh time. He was one of the elders in our church. Only died a couple of years ago, I think past 90, and always one of the most consistent godly men that I'll ever meet. And he worked from the day he got out of University of Pennsylvania until the day he retired at 68 for the same company. That doesn't happen very often anymore either. He was loyal to this company. And they did well. And he did comfortably through them. And I am convinced that he gave them a very, very, very solid day's pay every single day. But he was turned down seven times for promotion. He could have easily sued it and probably won. Because people that were not as qualified or experienced, and a lot of people that were much younger, were promoted past him. But he finally went in one day to a couple of layers up, the big boss, bigger boss. And he said, I just need an answer. Honestly, I just need an answer. And the man says, well, I'm not involved in any of these things, which of course is normal. That's good corporate speak, for it's not me. Pass the buck to somebody else. But the man said, this is a couple of layers underneath me. I will try to find out. And he called him in a few days. And he said, please have a seat. I have reviewed your file. Now this man never stood up and would ever say this publicly. He happened just as an aside to privately tell my dad, who told us. My dad thought it was a great feather in his hat. The man has his personnel folder open, and he looked at it, and he said, I want you to read that page right there. It is your most current evaluation. It was glowing, glowing, everything about it. And then it came down to the last paragraph, where his supervisor said, it saddens me again that I cannot recommend so-and-so, my friend, our friend, to be promoted. He is what they call a born-again Christian. He will not be able to do some of the functions that we believe the next position requires. He will turn down doing this. He will refuse to do that. And he illustrated it a few other things. For being a Christian, he had been turned down 7 times for a promotion that in every other facet he was more than qualified to do. So from something like that, and I hate to use the word something simple like that, because that cost him a lot of money, to be honest, through the years, obviously. And I'm sure that it hurt. I'm sure that it did. And it caused him, after being turned down every time, to walk into the office the next day and be everything that he had ever been. And that isn't easy either. From simple persecution to people telling us they're not interested in anything that we have to say, to mockery, even if it's just teasing or bullying, and all the way across the spectrum it will go, to martyrdom after torture and suffering. In all of these things, the apostle says, look, this is part and parcel, not for everyone. But if you will to live a godly life, a life that's different, that's separate from the rest, you will suffer persecution. Cause and effect. My friends, is it worth it to you? Is it? Is it worth it to me? I'm 100% convinced that until it happens, it's one of those things in life that we will never really be able to understand it beforehand. That God will give an uncommon grace in the face of martyrdom. One of the very first martyrs recorded in the Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs was an unnamed man who was asked before he was to be crucified and burned alive if he had any last words, and he said, I do. I have but one regret, and it is that I have but one life to give for my Savior. What makes a person talk like that? Is it normal life? No. That's an uncommon grace that God gives at a moment where it's needed. And history is filled with people who, when it was their turn, God took over and their testimonies became immense. So the apostle says, look, right now, I'm in bonds. The gospel that I preach has me in these bonds. And just a couple of chapters beyond this, at the end of his life and writings, the apostle says, I'm now ready to be offered. Do you know that that means poured out? That's exactly what it means. It's the last act of the drink offering. If you remember the drink offering, you could only bring a small animal for sacrifice. There was to be a quarter hin of wine poured over the animal's carcass. A ram or a bullock, a third of a hin. And it went up from there. It was a drink offering. And every bit of it, the last dregs and drops, were to be emptied and poured out. That's what the apostle says in chapter 4. I'm now ready to be poured out. The time of my departure is at hand. And you could say, I've been engaged in a great fight. It's time to go. He knew that ultimately his imprisonment would end, but only by death. That was the gospel. And he said, so why do I endure everything, verse 10? Well, he said, look, I endure it for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Humbling words, aren't they? Humbling words for me to read. Have to be humbling words for us to listen to. This is a faithful saying, he says in verse 11. You can put all of your trust in this. You can count on this. If we are dead with him, we shall also live with him. He's talking here about the great doctrine of substitution, the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. And our identification with him in his death and his resurrection. It is a fact. And because it's a fact, and we are crucified with Christ, the day is coming when we shall also live with him. This is the basis here of eternal life. It is personal identification with Christ. It is acceptance by Christ. We shall live with him, and because of that, we should gladly endure hardness. Now, if you live to be 100 years old, not many do, but some do, and if you make it to 100 years of age, and you get a birthday card from the President of the United States, whoever it happens to be at that moment, it's a milestone. Not many make it to the age of 100. And everybody sits back and says, wow, that's an amazing thing. Friends, listen, relative to eternity, 100 years is not even equivalent to a grain of sand on one beach somewhere in the world. Eternity, by its name and virtue, is eternity. It's never ending. You may not like to think about it right now, but we're going to live forever. We get so comfortable with now that sometimes we allow our eyes to be blinded from the fact that now isn't everything. It's basically just boot camp. The training session for that which is coming, which is eternal. We lose sight of that, don't we? We sort of take things for granted. We get so bogged down and tied down with the things, even the necessary things, of now. We live for it at the great expense of that which is forever. The apostle couldn't do it. He says, verse 12, if we suffer, we will reign with him. And if we deny him, he will also deny us. But now, if you're unfaithful, he's saying, if we don't believe, if we don't abide faithfully, God is God. He can't deny himself. He will remain true to his character. That's the way that God is. He cannot be unfaithful either to himself or to us. It's an amazing section of Scripture. It's a great one. It's challenging, but it also ends on a very, very encouraging note. May God challenge our hearts and encourage our hearts to keep a sense of perspective on things that is not the normal one, but is God's one. God's perspective is that this life, while it's to be enjoyed, should be reckoned for what it is, a temporary thing. God's perspective is that forever we are going to be with him and amazingly like him. So with that in mind, may we go in more for the hereafter than we ever have. May God challenge our hearts to prioritize our lives properly and first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And his promise is then that all of these things will then be added to us. Thank you, Father, this afternoon for the wonderful, wonderful honor of being in Christ. It staggers our minds. We do pray, Father, that as we have considered these words that are, like so many in Scripture, very easy to read, so difficult, impossible on our own strength to put them into practice. We pray, Father, that this will first of all be our perspective to see things from your perspective more and more and more. Bring us to completion. Bring us to maturity, we pray. Grant, Father, that while we take care of the things that we must hear, we will never lose sight of the fact that we should be getting about our Father's business, one that will never end, one that we will reap the benefits of, and one that we will take with us into that world that is eternal. Part us with your blessings, we pray. Take us home safely. We are grateful today, our Father, for all that you have given us, above all our Lord Jesus. In his name, amen.